At just 4 years of age, Louis XIV became the king of France. He called himself the Sun King because as the earth revolves around the sun, so Louis thought the kingdom of France revolved around himself. So he humbly mused to himself. He also called himself, not surprisingly, Louis le Grand, Louis the Great. He reigned for 72 years, the longest monarchy, monarch of a sovereign country to date in human history. And according to his wishes, the funeral at his death was to reflect the greatness of his life. And so he laid in state in a gold coffin. And at the funeral service, he had instructed that a single candle be lit in this very dim cathedral right above his casket to symbolize his greatness. Bishop Massillon officiated, and with thousands in attendance, Massillon began the service by slowly reaching down and snuffing out the candle, boldly declaring, "Only God is great." God shares his greatness and his glory with absolutely no one. When God commissioned Moses to deliver his people from their Egyptian captivity and to lead them into the promised land, Exodus chapter 7, the Lord said this to this 80-year-old man, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." We're told in the pages of sacred text three times that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Five times we are told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, we might understand that in a middle voice, a reflexive voice, to say that that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by himself. That's possible. More likely, it's a true passive where the action was done to Pharaoh. His heart was hardened by God. Eight times. It explicitly says in the text of Scripture that God was the one hardening Pharaoh's heart. Exodus chapter 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." There is only one who is great, and it is God. So every year, the Passover has been celebrated by the Jews as a declaration not only of the freedom God gave His people, not only of the establishment of a new nation and the bringing in of that nation into a land that God promised to them. It is a declaration of God's greatness and His glory. We find a similar theme in the book of Revelation, if you want to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 4. The scene is this. There are 24 elders that are around the throne, and this is what they are declaring in unison. Revelation 4, 11. Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, speaking of the Christ. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. This one who is the promised Passover Lamb, who took away the sins of the world, this one is the glorious one. He is identified as the great one. We are in the middle. No, we are at the beginning. We won't be in the middle for another year. We are in the middle. I keep saying that. We're at the beginning of a study through the Gospel of John. And John goes out of his way to declare the greatness and the glory of Christ. He wants his readers to understand with great clarity the wonder, the majesty, the awesomeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first 18 verses are an introduction to not only John's gospel, but an introduction to the Lord Jesus. We considered the first two verses last week. And verse 2 is a repeat of words and ideas, concepts that we find in the first verse. I had to get a little technical with some of the grammar that John used last week, and I will be building on some of that even this morning. But I would urge you, if you were not able to be with us last week, to go back and listen or re-listen to that message. I think that will be helpful to you in the scope of what we are trying to cover and uncover in John's gospel. John began here by declaring that in the beginning was the Word. He is not saying that the Word had a beginning. The tense of the verb indicates not a specific time, but a wasness that is reflected in the past, and in the form that John uses here, he is declaring the eternal nature of the Word. He has been, always was, from all beginning. Second thing he says is that the Word was with God. There was a face-to-face relationship between the Word and God. The Word was different and distinct from God. And we might use other language to say that the Son was different than the Father, but they were with each other, facing each other, such that we can make this affirmation. To see the Son is to see the Father. We understand what God is by knowing who Jesus is. The third affirmation that John makes here at the beginning of his gospel record is that the Word was God. Now, you remember from the graphic that I used last week that the Greek, if we were to translate the Greek into English just as it is in its word order in Greek, we would say God was the Word. And that would be heresy. That would be completely wrong. That would be to say that the completeness of who God is embodied in the Word. But we know that there are two other persons in the Godhead. There's where the error lies. So when we correctly understand that the word God in that end of the phrase is really saying that divinity is what characterizes the Word, we correctly translate that. The Word was God, fully divine. Now, this morning we're looking at verses 3 through 5. But I'd like to put the whole of this introduction in your minds yet again. So I want you to follow along as I read the first 18 verses of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John makes it very clear that Jesus, that is the Word, is fully divine. As such, we would expect that he would do the work of God. And that's exactly what we find in verses 3 through 5. He creates, he gives life, and he overcomes darkness. There's our outline. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him. That word, all things, is given to us in a particular form to mean that everything that is seen, everything that is unseen, all things. This is a global, universal, expansive, inclusive word. All things. That's what he has in mind. All things came into being through him. The verb came into being demands a little bit of time and explanation. Brought into existence would be maybe another way to phrase it. This particular verb shows up four times in this introduction. It's twice here in verse 3. It shows up once in verse 6 with regard to John the Baptist, and then again in verse 10 with regard to the world that we see and where we live. Now, I have to get a little technical here again. Bear with me. This particular verb is what grammarians call in the aorist tense. Now, those who are new to studying the Greek language will say, well, the aorist tense refers to something in the past. Well that's there's truth there, but it doesn't refer to just the past. The aorist tense is used to speak of something particular. Punctiliar is the word grammarians use. To say that when the aorist verb is used, it's usually referring to some particular point in the past. It may refer to an event such that we can put it on a calendar. It has a time stamp on it. Now, this particular verb shows up four times. It's always in exactly the same form. And it's used in verse 6 of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. There came a man sent from God. There's the verb. He came. He came into existence. We can put a calendar date on the exact moment that John the Baptist was conceived in his mother's womb. We can put an exact calendar time stamp on when he was born or when he began his ministry. Okay, we're looking into the past and we're seeing there. That particular day is when this event happened in John the Baptist's life. We can say the same thing from verse 10 regarding the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. The world, as the New American Standard translates it, the world was made through him. The world came into existence. That's the exact same verb. Now, what John's saying here is that we can look backward and we can put a date on the calendar when the world came into existence. Even atheistic evolutionists say there was a big bang at some point in the past, and we could, if we had the capability of doing that, we could put that date on some calendar. All right. Now, those are the third and the fourth uses of this particular verb. The other two times are in verse 3, and he says, "All things came into being, came into existence through him." All things came into existence through him. I find this tremendously beneficial. There was a period of time when all things came into existence. Does that mean that everything has to happen, everything came into existence on exactly the same second? No, we're not forced into that. But what it does do is it pushes into the trash can the idea of theistic evolution. Let me explain. A gentleman by the name of Hugh Ross is one such proponent of theistic evolution. He believes, he's the founder, president of Reasons to Believe Ministry. Reasons? I'm not sure that's, I think I've got something wrong there. Reasons? It's very close to that. He believes that God created, and then he used the evolutionary process over billions and billions of years to bring life into being as we know it. Answers in Genesis just exposed a ministry, BioLogos, as a false teaching ministry. They purport the same. God started the whole. He was the one who started the Big Bang, if you will. But then, over billions and billions and billions of years, life is as we know it. This one particular verb that we've just been talking about, in my humble estimation, destroys all of that idea. Because Paul is, or John is saying that there was a particular time in the past, aorist tense, where all things came into existence. What this does is it solves the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? That verb tells you the answer. God created a mature, fully functioning world. The chicken came first. All right. Next part of verse 3 tells us all things came into being through him. That is, through the Logos, through Christ. Now, we find from other passages of Scripture that this is a delegated responsibility performed by God the Son. That is, God is the one who initiated creation and delegated that responsibility to the Son. And the Son brought all things into existence. Let me show you how and where we know that. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 begins this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in various ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom also he made the world. So ultimately, God the Father is the one who is responsible for creation, but he delegated that responsibility to the Son. Let me have you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. It affirms the same thing. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Other passages of Scripture that will prove to be helpful to us at this point. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a wonderful declaration of the Son's work in creation. Now, I have to point out that even though, let me say it this way. John's gospel has been instrumentally used to preserve the nature, the character, the identity of Christ throughout church history. Because there have been many that have strayed off the narrow path of theological orthodoxy by saying, the Son was a created being, or the Son was just a man, or the Son was a man that was whose body was commandeered by God. All of those heretical statements have been dealt with in the first chapter of John. No, back to Colossians chapter 1. This is one place in Scripture where a false teaching called Arianism has surfaced. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians. Arius, 4th century man, proclaimed, there was a time before which the Son was not. Meaning, there was a time in history where the Father existed, and then the Son was created, and then the Son created all other things. So they believe that Jesus is not God. He is not an eternal being. He is at best a little g God, which makes them polytheists, which is a problem for them as well. But they get that from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Where they read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So there was a time before which Christ existed. Just like those of you who are parents, you remember a time before you had kiddos. Yeah, I remember that time. And then our firstborn came. Well, they argue, in that sense, Jesus was a created or a generated being. What they fail to understand is that Paul, here in Colossians, is not talking about time. He's talking about preeminence. As the firstborn, Jesus is the most important. He is the elevated one. He is the exalted one. He is the great and the glorious one. He's not suggesting in any way that he was a created being. So in order to mold the Bible into their corrupt heresies, Arians, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, change how verse 16 reads. In the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, the New World Translation, it reads this way. For by him, speaking of Christ, all other things were created. They insert the word other in their so-called Bible. So as to say that, yes, all things came into existence through Christ, who himself was created, and then he created all other things. No, that's not what the text says. Not what it means in any way. Revelation, turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3. Here's another sticky point. Not sticky if you take the time to understand what is said here, but has been used by false teachers down through the ages. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus identifies himself with this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God. Oh, see, here, there's another verse where we can affirm that Jesus had a beginning. No, that's to misunderstand this altogether. If you look at the footnote in the New American Standard text, they give us two other synonyms that are helpful, other ways to translate this particular Greek word in this particular context. They suggest that we might also render this origin or source, to say that Jesus is the source or the origin of the creation of God, which is exactly what John is saying. So we get over to chapter 4. We already read verse 11. You created all things, the 24 elders affirm, because of your will, your intention, your power, your purposed activity, because of your will, they existed and were created. Okay, back in our text. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Not one thing. The Greek text is that explicit. Not one thing. All things, seen and unseen, as Paul declares to the Colossians. The atheistic evolutionist, if he be consistent, denying that there is a God, anyone who is able to form something, if they be consistent, they have to affirm that the material universe is eternal. Matter has to have always been. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke, and it was. It came into existence. And we can put that came into existence on a calendar. There was a date, a time when it came into existence. The Father commissioned it. The Son performed it. Second page of your notes. Second statement from verse 4. The glory of Christ revealed in giving life. Verse 4 begins this way. In him was life. Now let me point out to you, those of you that are not familiar with the Greek language, the phrase in him is in, like we talked about last week, the emphatic position. John is emphasizing this one, the Word, and his work, which we would expect, if he is God, to be doing the work of God. And John's saying, yes, he is. He not only is creating, he's doing something else. In him was. There's that indefinite wasness that was part of life, which expresses the fullness, the highest, the broadest sense of life. It's a global statement. It's an exhaustive, absolute statement. In him was life. He was the embodiment of life. All life flowed from him. And the life was the light of men. Spent a little bit of time talking about this idea of life. Both used as a noun and as a verb, it appears some 50 times in John's Gospel. He talks about it over and over again. Sometimes he talks of physical life, but most of the time he's talking about spiritual life. I know this is not in John's Gospel, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So God, bringing life, brings life to us physically, and he brings life to us spiritually. Adam was simply a formed dust bunny. The kind that you find under your bed, right? And into that dust bunny, God breathed life. Our spiritual souls, prior to Christ, were dead in sin and trespasses. And it's Christ who brings us life in the fullest sense. I printed these references in your notes. But just listen. Let me give you just a foretaste of what we're going to experience in John's Gospel, with regard to this topic of light, life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, Jesus says, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Chapter 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Chapter 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life. And have it abundantly. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Did you notice in those verses I just read? John spends time, he emphasizes the eternal, certainly emphasizes eternal life. He speaks of the quality of life, abundant life, and the quantity of life, eternal. Over and over, John speaks of this, and all of what we come to know and experience in Christ comes to us because of a dead donor, the Lord Jesus. In 1991, National Geographic published a story of a gentleman who was involved in a boiler explosion in Hanover, Pennsylvania. He was severely, severely burned. And as doctors treated him, they covered his charred body with 930 square inches of donated skin. There's a few layers on top of each other. They were able to salvage a postage stamp size of his own skin and were able to grow that, if you will, and they used that as well on his body. A reporter asked him, do you ever think about the donor who saved you? And the young man replied, to be alive because of a dead donor is too big, too much. So I don't think about it. There is great value for us to think about the life, the spiritual life that we have, the physical life that we have, because of the donor of Christ who died in order that we might live. Point number three in your notes, the glory of Christ revealed in overpowering darkness. Into verse 3, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Light is another theme in John's gospel that we come across over and over again. Sometimes the themes of light and life, like they are here in verse 4, are walking hand in hand. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When you think about this idea of light, it illumines the way. So for one who has been given life in Christ, to that person also have they been given light so they know how to walk and where to walk and why they should walk that way. Listen to these other samplings of verses in John's gospel having to do with light. "While I'm in the world," Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 12. "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Also from chapter 12. "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus looking for guidance, looking for direction, looking for light. And in Luke chapter 18, he asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was looking for direction, looking for guidance, looking for what light would provide him. Sadly, for this particular man at that particular time, he was content to continue to grope in darkness. He turned away saddened because Jesus put his finger on his heart condition. He loved money more than he loved the Savior. He pushed away the light. "I'm not interested in the light if that's what it's going to cost me." In verse 5, John says, "The light shines in the darkness." Grammarians call that a durative presence, meaning that a durative present, meaning that it is present now and will always be present. The light is shining in the darkness. It will be shining in the darkness. There's no way to not have it shine in the darkness. You can't turn this light off. Now, the end of verse 5 is interesting. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. What does that mean? I can kind of help you there, but it's going to take a paragraph. The translation comprehend or understand or apprehend is how the NAS, New King James, King James Bible translate this particular verb. It literally means to lay hold of, to make one's own. To lay hold of, to make one's own. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, when he talks about attaining a prize. Remember that? He's going to run in such a way. He's going to box in such a way so that he can attain the prize, so that he can lay hold of the prize. He wants to wrap his fingers around that championship trophy. Okay? Here in this context, John is not talking about laying hold of something with your hands, but with your mind. So he's saying of this darkness, the darkness could not wrap its mind around the light. Couldn't understand it. Didn't get it. Couldn't comprehend it. Now, I don't know about you, but even with that explanation, that's not very satisfying. I think we can do better. It is a rare use of this word, but as you'll notice in the NAS footnote, it can also be translated overpower or overcome. Now, that makes so much more sense to me. Does it not to you? The light is going to continually shine in such a way, and this light is divine by nature. It's going to continually shine so that the darkness, no matter how strong the darkness might be, how thick that darkness might feel, it cannot, will not ever overcome the light. The light is the victorious one. He is our dread champion, as Jeremiah refers to him. Let me have you turn over to 1 Corinthians. No. 1 John. John's first epistle, chapter 2. And find verse 8. 1 John 2, verse 8. John writes, "The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." Ah, there we find the victory of the light. The darkness is passing away. It is being overtaken by the light. Luther made this comment. "Christ has always been the light and the life, even before his birth, from the beginning, and will ever remain so to the end. He shines at all times, in all creatures, in the Holy Scriptures, through his saints, prophets, and ministers, in his word and his works. He has never ceased to shine. And in whatever place he has shown, there was great darkness, and the darkness overpowered him not." So, my friends, as we think about this person, the Logos, the Word of God, with God, from the beginning, who was himself God. He had all of the divine qualities, all of the divine characteristics that were a part of who he was. He did the works of God. He created. He brought life in its fullest, most complete sense. He brought light so that we who have life know where to walk, how to walk, when to walk. Behold, he is our God. Come, let us adore him. him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good and holy and perfect word. Thank you that we can read, understand, and grasp all that you have preserved for us. We thank you for the Christ. There is nothing that we could do to remedy our sin problem, and you took care of everything. Father, we're dependent upon you to open our eyes that we might see the light of Christ, that we might see our sin, we might see the worth, the value of Christ as the light from God, the light of God, the light who is God. Open our eyes. Open the eyes of our friends and our family, our neighbors, people that we work with, people we go to school with. Give us boldness to proclaim this one who is himself God, God of very God, light of light. Give us boldness to declare this one, that you, by your Holy Spirit, might draw many others unto yourself and give them light, life, and show them light. We pray in the name of